Let us turn for our reading this evening to the 29th chapter of the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 29, before turning over to Nehemiah and the closing verses of chapter 8. You'll notice in Nehemiah 8, as we've made our way through it, that we are dealing with the seventh month of the Hebrew calendar. And we find the details of that month laid out for us in Numbers chapter 29. And so we're going to read Numbers 29 before turning over to Nehemiah 8. Let us hear God's word. On the first day of the seventh month, you shall have a holy convocation or assembly. You shall not do any ordinary work. It is a day for you to blow the trumpets, and you shall offer a burnt offering for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. One bull from the herd, one ram, seven male lambs, a year old without blemish. Also their grain offering of fine flour mixed with oil. 3/10 of an ephah for the bull, 2/10 for the ram, and 1/10 for each of the seven lambs. With one male goat for a sin offering to make atonement for you. Besides the burnt offering of the new moon and its grain offering, and the regular burnt offering and its grain offering, and their drink offering, according to the rule for them, for a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. On the 10th day of this seventh month, you shall have a holy convocation and afflict yourselves. You shall do no work. But you shall offer a burnt offering to the Lord, a pleasing aroma, one bull from the herd, one ram, seven male lambs a year old. See that they are without blemish, and their grain offering shall be of fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for the bull, 2/10 for the one ram, 1/10 for each of the seven lambs. Also one male goat for a sin offering, besides the sin offering of atonement, and the regular burnt offering, and its grain offering, and their drink offerings. On the 15th day of the seventh month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, and you shall keep a feast to the Lord 7 days. And you shall offer a burnt offering, a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. 13 bulls from the herd, 2 rams, 14 male lambs a year old. They shall be without blemish, and their grain offering of fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for each of the 13 bulls, 2/10 for each of the 2 rams, and 1/10 for each of the 14 lambs. Also one male goat for a sin offering, besides the regular burnt offering, its grain offering, and its drink offering. On the second day, 12 bulls from the herd, 2 rams, 14 male lambs, a year old without blemish, with the grain offering and the drink offerings for the bulls, for the rams, and for the lambs, in the prescribed quantities. Also 1 male goat for a sin offering, besides the regular burnt offering and its grain offering and their drink offerings. On the third day, 11 bulls, 2 rams, 14 male lambs, a year old without blemish, with the grain offering and the drink offerings for the bulls, for the rams, and for the lambs, in the prescribed quantities. Also 1 male goat for a sin offering, besides the regular burnt offering and its grain offering and its drink offering. On the fourth day, 10 bulls, 2 rams, 14 male lambs, a year old without blemish, with the grain offering and the drink offerings for the bulls, for the rams, and for the lambs, in the prescribed quantities. Also 1 male goat for a sin offering, besides the regular burnt offering, its grain offering, and its drink offering. On the fifth day, 9 bulls, 2 rams, 14 male lambs, a year old without blemish, with the grain offering and the drink offerings for the bulls, for the rams, and for the lambs, in the prescribed quantities. Also 1 male goat for a sin offering, besides the regular burnt offering and its grain offering and its drink offering. On the sixth day, 8 bulls, 2 rams, 14 male lambs, a year old without blemish, with the grain offering and the drink offerings for the bulls, for the rams, and for the lambs in the prescribed quantities. Also 1 male goat for a sin offering besides the regular burnt offering, its grain offering and its drink offerings. On the seventh day, seven bulls, two rams, 14 male lambs, a year old without blemish, with the grain offering and the drink offerings for the bulls, for the rams, and for the lambs in the prescribed quantities. Also one male goat for a sin offering, besides the regular burnt offering, its grain offering, and its drink offering. On the eighth day, you shall have a solemn assembly. You shall not do any ordinary work, but you shall offer a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. One bull, one ram, seven male lambs, a year old without blemish. And the grain offering and the drink offerings for the bull, for the ram, and for the lambs in the prescribed quantities. Also one male goat for a sin offering, besides the regular burnt offering and its grain offering and its drink offering. These you shall offer to the Lord at your appointed feasts, in addition to your vow offerings and your freewill offerings, for your burnt offerings and for your grain offerings and for your drink offerings and for your peace offerings. So Moses told the people of Israel everything just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And it is that last feast then, the Feast of Tabernacles or of Booths, which we turn our attention to this evening in Nehemiah 8, verses 13 through 18. On the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square at the water gate, and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths, for from the days of Jeshua, the son of Nun, to that day the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. May the Lord bless these readings of his words. Well, we return to the book of Nehemiah when the Lord restores his people, and this latest sermon in the series, Understanding God's Will Together. We saw last Lord's Day evening that understanding the book of the law, in other words, the word of God then written, was fundamental to the spiritual restoration of the community. For the listening ear, earnestly attending the word of God, whets the appetite for more study of the word of God. And that's what we often find. Somebody who has wandered away from the Lord and has lost appetite for the word of God and has left off reading the word of God struggles then to find out what the interest is in preaching, what the interest is in Bible study, what the interest is in personal devotions. But one of the characteristics of those being restored to the Lord is that the more we get into the word, in whatever format that might be, the more our appetite is whet for the word of God. I remember hearing some years ago the New Testament scholar D.A. Carson remembering his first visit to Westminster Chapel to hear Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preach. Carson was a young man at the time, a student, I believe. The first time he turned up to hear him preach, he went away fairly underwhelmed, for he said to himself, well, he's just teaching the Bible. And then, as he came back to hear him more and more, so he began to realize the riches of what he was being taught. And so it is with the study of the Word of God. We might think to begin with, well, it's neither here nor there. But the more we get into the study of the Word of God, the more we engage our minds and hearts in the study of the Word of God, the more the Word of God takes hold of us. And so the restoration to God's favor begins in the same way. That we come back to the Word of God, and the more we do so, and stay in the Word of God, learning from the Word of God and living out what it says, the more we become enthralled by the Word of God. And so tonight we take that thought a little further as we come to the end of Nehemiah 8, for we are reminded that while the restoration began effectively with Bible study, it goes beyond a mere intellectual appreciation of the Word of God. The Word must bring us to a discernment and also to a doing of God's will. And we learn this from the events of the second day, as that day is recorded from verse 13 and onwards. The day following the initial gathering, which we saw last Lord's Day evening, that took place in verse 1 through verse 12. And so here in verses 13 through 18, we learn three important lessons about God's will, both the learning of God's will and the doing of God's will. And the first thing in verses 13 through 15 is that God's will is to be discovered. Now we come at the Old Testament then with our Western minds, and you will know as you come to the Word that one of the things that is characteristic of the Western mind is that when we hear a term such as the will of God or discovering the will of God, that that's a very personal thing. It's about God leading me, as we've heard sung this evening, and rightly so. But you see, one of the things that we learn as we come to the Scriptures and balance the Old and New Testaments is that there is not simply the personal aspects of the faith, but something that we tend to lose sight of in the Western world, and that's the corporate dimensions of the faith. So what we are dealing with here in the closing verses of Nehemiah 8, and in particular verses 13 through 15, is the discovery of God's will, not in a personal sense, but in the sense of God's community. It's the communal aspect that is before us. But what we find then is that the discovery of God's will took a number of things to be realized. The first thing we notice is that it took leadership. And the leadership comes from dual sources. On the one hand, the home, and the other hand, what we may call the church from today's perspective. Notice from these verses that the leadership begins not in the community of the nation, but in the heads of the fathers' houses. Now, this is not a typical phrase in the book of Nehemiah, but it is already found in Ezra 1 and verse 5, where the stirrings of concern to rebuild the house of the Lord began in the heads of the fathers' houses. It's a phrase then used to describe the extended nuclear family, not the nuclear family with which we are familiar today of father and or mother and children, but the extended family which had a patriarch and all those descending from that patriarch, interestingly excluding married females, but including servants. And the patriarch then is coming together with the leadership that is found in the church of the Old Covenant era, namely the priests, the Levites, and Ezra. And so we find here then that the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites came together to Ezra the scribe. This was their intent then, their concern to discover the will of God. And we find then in verse 13 a wonderful harmonization, a joint exercise between the extended family, the domestic family, and the church family coming together to discern God's will for the community. And this is, I put it to you, a beautiful picture which ought to exist today. The restoration of the Christian church requires this alliance. Homeschooling or Christian schooling, I put it to you, in isolation from the church will not produce the restoration. Nor will education within the church that doesn't in fact impact the domestic families represented amongst us. The education, going by this text, begins at home and is confirmed in the church, because the church provides the tools for the biblical education within the home. And so that's one feature then of the discovery of God's will, the leadership, and how that leadership operated, this wonderful alliance between the family and the church. And then there is zeal indicated in the latter part of verse 13. Why do they come together? They come together in order to study the words of the law. They get out the book of the law, and the heads of the fathers' houses on the one hand, and the priests and the Levites and Ezra on the other, come to study the book of the law. And the priests and the Levites and Ezra then are mentoring biblically the fathers or the patriarchs about the history of the law, the theology, spirituality, and practicality of the law. And as these fathers are taught, so they teach their extended families. And in this way, knowledge of the book of the law, the word of God then written, spreads out through the families and impacts the entire community. And I want to say to us as a congregation that this is what our ministry, Men of Seventh Together, is all about. We need to be very proactive there in studying the Word of God so that those who are blessed, as fathers in particular, can train their children how to grow up in the Word itself. And so I put to us tonight three requests directed to fathers in particular, that they would notify us what training is needed so that they may train their children within the home. If we are not scratching where you are itching, then do come and tell us. And we also want you to notify us as to the best time and place where the training may occur. And we want us also, you also, to notify us of the challenges you face in training your children. After all, it is your God-given responsibility to train up your family members. I came across recently a father who told me in the course of conversation, well, of course, you need to understand that I don't do the church thing. I said, well, look at this baby over here. A wonderful baby, a wonderful privilege that you have to be father of this child. I said, but with that privilege also comes a responsibility, so you better start doing the church thing. You better start understanding God. You better start understanding His Word. And now this child is your tremendous responsibility. One of the keys to the restoration then in the days of Nehemiah and Ezra was this wonderful alliance, this zeal reflected in the fathers on the one hand and the leaders of the community on the other, coming around the book of the law to hear from God. And then the third aspect is the study, verse 14. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. Through the study of the book of the law, they were reminded of the Lord's command to Moses that the feast of booths or tabernacles should be celebrated on the seventh month. And you can find the initiation of that in Leviticus 23 and Deuteronomy 16, following the Passover and the Feast of Weeks. Now, this does not imply that the children of Israel, or specifically here, the people of Judah, had not celebrated the annual feast. We know, for instance, that it was celebrated in Solomon's time. You can read of that in 2 Chronicles 7 and 8. And in Hosea's time, in Hosea 12, and more recently in Zerubbabel's time, in Ezra 3 and verse 4. Yet it appears that they had stopped celebrating the feast as it should have been celebrated, with thanksgiving and joy, for that was the central purpose of the Feast of Booths. They'd lost zeal for it. When it was instituted, it was said that the celebration would be altogether joyful. But it seems that the joy had gone. And this is how they were to get the joy back, coming around the book of the law. And as Ezra and the priests and the Levites teach the fathers, so they find their joy in meditating upon the character of God, meditating upon his promises, meditating upon his goodness. Of course, all pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we would know a restoration of our joy, I would say that there needs to be less chatter and more study and more meditation of God's word. This is the way we are going to recover joy, for our joy is not found in anything less than God and his gospel. So the discovery of the will of God, we've noticed then the leadership, the zeal, the study, and then as they discover the will of God, so they communicate it. They proclaim the importance of this feast and the preparation for it in all the towns and in Jerusalem. For 2 weeks then, from the 2nd to the 15th day of the month, the preparations go on. And what is not told us in Nehemiah 8 is that the Day of Atonement took place in the midst of all this. And that was part of the reason for reading Numbers chapter 29. For there you see the location of these celebrations throughout the seventh month. So this is what leaders do. They bring forth the fruit of their Bible study and call the people then to implement what has been discovered in God's word. And so the leaders of the visible church here communicate to the leaders in the homes. And the leaders in the homes communicate in turn with their families. But I put it to you that knowledge of or obedience to God's word breaks down where the church leadership is not teaching the families well enough, on the one hand, or because the families are being taught well enough, but they are not going on to teach the children in turn. There is not this God-given respect for the leadership in the church as there should be. I do not say that as a charge to our church, but I say it as a warning that that can be the case, that we can preach all the sermons we like, and we can break down the word as we saw last Lord's Day evening. But if the family heads are not running with the teaching and teaching their children, then there is a breakdown. But it's also true that there may be dangers the other way. If the family heads are crying out for teaching, as could possibly be the case in our church today, not our church locally necessarily so, but in the church of the present, but they are not getting fed sufficiently in the church to be able to train their children as they should do. And so we need to build on this communal epicenter of study around the Word of God so that the church is strengthened, but also the families are strengthened. And so, first of all, then God's will is discovered. And then verses 16 and 17, God's will is to be acted on. In a community that is being restored by the grace of God, we may say in regard to verse 16 that the obedience to the word of God is community-wide. The wonderful thing here is that the people followed their leaders. They didn't follow the leaders because they were simply mindlessly tracking the leaders and it didn't matter what the leaders were teaching. They followed their leaders because their leaders were following the word of God. And so we can detect from this chapter why it was that the people were so compliant. Well, we cast our minds back to what we considered last Lord's Day evening, verse 1. How it was the people who went to Ezra and said, "Bring out the book of the law." In other words, God had been working in their hearts already. And it was precisely because God was working in the hearts of the people that they found following leaders who were anchored in the book of the law to be such a straightforward thing. And as the word was read to them, and as they were convicted of their sins, and they began to mourn, And as they were directed to the leaders, by the leaders, to find joy in the gospel as it was represented in the Old Testament times, so they found that their hearts were changed. And that explains why they were not simply hearers of the word, but doers of the word. Not simply the leaders, but the people as well. The obedience to the will of God was community-wide. The second thing we may say about their acting on God's will is that it was joyful, verse 17. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths. For from the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, to that day, the people of Israel had not done so, and there was very great rejoicing. Now again, we are not saying that the Feast of Booths had not been celebrated since the days of Joshua, for we know from other passages of Scripture that it had been. But as God restores his people, the sense of mere formality or ritualism goes away. They are in tune with their God, they are in tune with one another. And so they find that there's a fresh joy and enthusiasm, a zeal, great rejoicing, a very great rejoicing as they come together for the Feast of Booths. Now, this is very relevant for us today, because if God were to revive his people, then we need to understand what that would mean. Because you see, there's a lot of unawareness, if I can put it politely or kindly, about what revival actually means. And so people are tempted to think, well, we live in a day of small things, and so small things happen. And so if God comes and revives his church in mighty power, then it's all about the phenomena, supernatural phenomena, whether it be visions or miracles or laughing in the aisles and rolling around. That's revival. But you see, when God comes and revives his people, it is not quite that contrast, as if outside of revival he does ordinary things, and inside revival he does extraordinary things, and he uses different means. No, when God revives his people, he takes hold of the ordinary means of grace, the very same things we are doing here and now, but he blesses them in an extraordinary way. And that is what has happened in revival when they have been overseen by the people of God aright, according to the word of God, that the Holy Spirit has come and used the ordinary means, but blessed the ordinary means in an extraordinary way. And we see that then here with the Feast of Booths. It's not that they're doing something different, but it's that their experience of the Feast of Booths is so different to what it had been. Now there is a very great rejoicing because they know that God is with them, that God is for them, and they have fresh confidence to thank God and to praise God. They act upon the will of God. God blesses their obedience and pours fresh joy into them as they worship together. That brings us on then, thirdly, and finally, in verse 18, to the thought that God's will is to be cherished. The chapter ends with these words: and day by day, from the first day to the last day, he, that is Ezra, read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. Well, in doing God's will, there is blessing. And in this case, the blessing of the fulfilling of the Feast of Booths came in three ways really related to the very meaning of the Feast of Booths. The blessing came in the first place from looking back. You see, when we go into the history of the Feast of Booths, and I won't go into all the details now, the feast reminded the people of the austerity that had been known in their wilderness wanderings. God had redeemed his people from Egypt, and was with them in the wilderness on the way to the promised land. The feast then encouraged a remembrance of history. I want to say to you that we also need to be cognizant of history. That's one of the reasons why I choose quite often the hymn that we have just sung, hymn 290, "When in His Might the Lord Arose." It's based on Psalm 126, which reminds us of the way in which God brought his people out of exile. But I've always been taken by the thoughts of Ian Murray, the co-founder of the Banner of Truth Trust, when he says that one of the things that has preceded the revival of God's people has been a reawakened interest in church history. And with that reawakened interest, the renewed publication of accounts of what God has done in the past, a recovery of God's mighty works in history. And so just then, as the people of Judah obediently fulfill the Feast of Booths, and by this feast they look back to the ways in which God had redeemed his people, the way in which God had kept his people during those 40 years in the wilderness, so we look back into church history, and instead of doting on discouragement and depression, despair cuts the sinews of endeavors, that's what Thomas Watson said, what do? We look to God's word, of course. But something else we can do to help ourselves is to look back into history, to put down our novels, some of which we shouldn't be reading in any case, and to go and check out the works of church history, and to read what God has done from a starting point, often worse than the circumstances in which the church finds itself today. And by the reading of what God has done, our hearts are touched, our minds are opened. And even though we might not have experienced the mighty Protestant Reformation, and even though we might not have experienced the reviving of God's church, we can read of these accounts of God taking hold of weak, frail men and women, and so pouring out his Spirit upon them that they did mighty things in the name of God. We're still living off the blessings of what they have accomplished in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I'd say to you, if you are discouraged tonight, don't feed on that discouragement. Don't talk about that discouragement. Come to the scriptures with that discouragement. Come to God with that discouragement. Go down the library of the church and pull out a book of church history and read how God has blessed and restored his people time and time again, because he is utterly, utterly committed to his church and has promised that the Lord Jesus Christ will present the church faultless in glory. That's one of the purposes of the Feast of Booths. It enabled them to look back with thanksgiving. It also enabled them to look around. The feast, as we've seen from Numbers 29, was highly extravagant in terms of animals sacrificed. It reminded them of the cost of their redemption, the fact that their redemption was a gift of God's grace. But as they looked around, here they are in the promised land, they would have been reminded that that grace not only redeemed them, but brought them through to the promised land, notwithstanding God's purpose is in the wilderness wanderings to humble them and to test what was in their hearts. Here they are in the promised land. We remember how it is described in Deuteronomy 8. The Lord is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks and waters, of fountains and springs, flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey. Now we, in terms of the spiritual fulfillment of the picture of the promised land, are not there yet. This is the season of humbling. This is the season of testing to see what is in our hearts, to see how strong our faith really is. But as we look around, we are encouraged to know that even though we might wish for the heavens to open in the Western world, for the church to be revived, there are more Christians on the face of the earth today than there have ever been in the history of the world. And so we not only look back, we look around, but just as the people of Judah used the Feast of Booths for that end, we also look forward. For the post-exilic prophets, the man who prophesied, one of them, after the return from exile, Zechariah emphasized to God's people the forward-looking nature of the feast. And so we find in chapter 14 of Zechariah, verse 16 and forward, these words: "Everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. If the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, and on them there shall be no rain, there shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths." Zechariah is envisioning prophetically the gathering together of God's people, the glorious kingdom of Jesus Christ. And that there is a very real sense that all those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus will at the end of the age go up to God. And there will be this great song of thanksgiving and of joy. But those who have not trusted in him will be cursed and will not be party to the Feast of Booths. So what then do we take away tonight? Chiefly, that the restoration of God's people is to God's ways and to God's favor. This is his will when he restores his people. And in this restoration, we see three things. Three things which we tease out of this passage tonight. The first way in which we recognize the restoration of God's people is that there is this harmony between the leaders and the led. And what is the epicenter of that harmony? It's not that the leaders get their way. It's not that the led get their way. It's that the word of God is studied and adhered to and obeyed. The second characteristic of the restoration: God-centered thanksgiving. Like the people of Judah of old, we look outside of ourselves. And although God is a spirit and we cannot see him, we see him in his works. And so we look around at the works of creation, and as the Holy Spirit fills us afresh, so we see creation with different eyes. And as God fills us with the Holy Spirit, so we see the redemption that we have in Christ, different eyes. And as God fills us with the Holy Spirit, so we see his providence through different eyes. This is why we are called to pray, not simply individualistically like Western Christians tend to do, but corporately, because we are joined together as the people of God, united in Christ and participating in fellowship with one another. And the third characteristic of the restoration of God's people: God-centered strength. We will, in the words of Deuteronomy 16, the application of the Feast of Booths, be altogether joyful. And this joy in the Lord becomes, in turn, our strength, as has already been mentioned in verse 10 of this chapter. And so, how may we sum this all up? We sum it all up with this thought: that we are to join together as leaders and the led in seeking God's will together. Are you discouraged? Don't tell me about your discouragement if you're not prepared to come together to pray. You're not discouraged enough. Because this is how we overcome it. Coming together to remember what God has done, remember who God is, and then to know the fresh filling of the Spirit, that altogether joyfulness amongst the people of God as we hear his will and as we do his will. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. This appears to us at first glance as an obscure section of your word, but how rich it is in lessons for us for today. We pray, Father, that your will would be everything to us, and that we'd have minds and hearts not only to study the word of God now written to discern your will, but such tender hearts that we're quick to run and to obey your will and to do your will. We thank you for the special blessing that you have attended to obedience, and pray that we would be God-centered in our individual lives and in our corporate lives, and that there would be a return of joy and thanksgiving to your people, that you are with us, that you are for us, that you will never let us down, and you will never, never let us go. And it is in Jesus Christ, the head of the church, that we pray for the restoration of the church, for a return to your word, a fresh estimate of Jesus Christ, fresh dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Make it so, we pray, and we'll give you all the praise. Once more, in Jesus' name, amen.